We're continuing this morning with our meditations in the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13, we have the sixth commandment recorded, and it simply says, "Thou shalt not kill." Thou shalt not kill. Only four words in English, and yet there is a depth of meaning here and a wide range of applications of these words. At first glance, it might appear that it would be rather unnecessary to talk very long about such a commandment to a church congregation. After all, surely there's no one here who has even thought about murdering someone, let alone actually committing a murder, right? Wrong. Not wrong if we're talking about literal murder, of course, because that's probably the case. You have never thought of doing such a dastardly deed. However, the Bible makes it clear that I need not actually kill another human being to be guilty of breaking this commandment of God. I agree with the commentator Arthur Pink, who said this commandment is not restricted to forbidding the actual crime of murder. It also prohibits all the degrees and causes of murder, such as rash anger and hatred, slanders and revenge, and whatever else may prejudice the safety of our neighbour or tempt us to see him perish when it is in our power to relieve and rescue him. We will come to see this, I trust, as we go on further in this message, that there's a broad application to the words, "Thou shalt not kill." There is a precept here which applies to the positive duty of preserving human life, as well as forbidding actions or attitudes that could lead to murder. But before we look at some very pertinent applications of these words, I want to first of all establish this important point. The sixth commandment deals with human life, and its literal meaning is seen in the New Testament words of our Savior. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 18, here you have the real meaning of the words, "Thou shalt not kill." Matthew 19, verse 18. He saith unto him, which commandment? Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal," etc. Thou shalt do no murder. That's what the commandment, the sixth commandment, signifies. It has to do with human life and with murder. The word "kill" that's used in the commandment in Exodus 20 is a Hebrew word that is never used of killing either animals or plants. And this is important to understand because there are many misguided and even foolish people who try to apply the sixth commandment to the killing of animals for food and even the destruction of plants and trees. I'm tempted to say that I'm a member of PETA, People Eating Tasty Animals. I happen to enjoy a steak once in a while. If you don't, that's fine. But the Bible does not forbid in any way the killing of animals for food or the cutting down of plants and trees in proper circumstances. The cutting down of trees, whilst it's not always a good decision made for the right reasons, it does not constitute murder, believe me. Trees are not people. And tree huggers need to learn that. And squashing that mosquito that has just bitten your face does not make you a murderer, believe me. The basic meaning of the commandment is that we are not to unlawfully kill another human person with malice aforethought. We are therefore commanded by God to preserve the lives of both others and ourselves. We're to preserve our own lives, and we are to preserve the lives of other people. Now, murder is one of the oldest sins committed by mankind. It was actually the first sin committed after Adam and Eve fell, and it took place in the very first human family, because Cain slew his brother Abel. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 4. Murder is that sin, of course, for which the devil himself is noted. If you turn to John chapter 8 and verse 44, the Lord Jesus is establishing the point that those who are the devil's children are going to act just like the devil. John chapter 8 verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was, notice it, he was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So the devil is a murderer and a liar. It is quite literally then a diabolical sin, because those who commit murder are just like the devil himself. And one of the Greek words for the devil is diabolos. It's a diabolical sin. 1 John 3 verse 12, in speaking of that incident that I just referred to, where Cain slew his brother, we read, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one. You see, he was a child of Satan, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Obviously, as we study all that the Scripture has to say about these matters, the sixth commandment forbids the unlawful taking of human life. However, the Bible does not absolutely forbid all killing, even the taking of human life in certain circumstances. Now, I want us to see what the Bible says about this. I want to examine this point in just a little bit more detail. Look at the commandment again. Exodus 20 verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. On the face of it, that appears to be a prohibition for all killing, whether it be animals, plants, people, whatever. You're not to kill anything. But that is not, as we've suggested from the words of Christ, how we are to understand those words. Thou shalt not kill means thou shalt do no murder. This scripture does not forbid killing animals, especially for food. If you look at the scripture, you will find that the Lord Jesus himself said, how much better is a man than a sheep? We use that illustration of a sheep. A sheep is a dumb creature. You shouldn't be cruel to animals. You should love your domestic pets. The Bible says, the righteous man regardeth the life of his beast. Feed your animals. Take care of your animals. By all means, love your animals. But don't try to act as though they are people. They are not. They don't have souls. And an animal's life is not to be compared with a human life. I once had the sad experience of going to a stall, a public stall that was on a public street in Edinburgh, Scotland. It was on the big main shopping thoroughfare. It was a stall, a booth operated by animal rights activists. They had pictures on there of animals that were supposedly being subjected to cruelty, and probably in some cases were subjected to cruelty. But I remember asking a girl at that stall, it's all very well to be concerned for the lives of animals, but could you tell me what your attitude is to abortion? Well, you talk about the fat being in the fire. She blew up. I mean, it was like a volcano erupted. And I just asked a simple question. What do you think of abortion? And of course, she didn't have to tell me what she thought of it by her reaction. And I said, you know, that's a really sad thing, because you have more regard for a dumb creature than you have for a human life. That tells me all that I need to know. The Bible does not equate animals with people. Now, we ought not to be cruel to animals, but we can humanely kill animals, and especially for food. Do you know that the first one to kill an animal in the Bible was God himself? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says this concerning the Lord. Genesis 3, 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. As someone has observed, if God skinned animals without killing them, he's very cruel indeed. God killed those animals, and he gave their coats to our first parents. It was the Lord who established the sacrificial system as a type of the sacrifice of his own son. You go into Genesis chapter 4, isn't it interesting that it begins with the record of the birth of Cain and Abel? It tells us their occupation in verse 2. Abel was a keeper of sheep. Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was a husbandman. He was a farmer, a market gardener, if you like. And then they came at the time of offering. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. He slew the animals. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. The Lord didn't say, "Now, Abel, I told you you're not to kill anything." No. He had respect unto his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had not respect. But later in the chapter, you see Cain, because of this, killing his brother Abel, taking a human life. And what was God's attitude to that? Well, in verse 9 of Genesis 4, the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel thy brother?" He said, "I know not. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, verse 10, "What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground." You see, this was murder. The killing of the animals is not murder. God accepted the animal sacrifice because he instituted it. And yet in the same chapter, he condemned Cain for killing Abel. If you look also at Genesis chapter 8, you see this follows on, this same thought. Genesis chapter 8, verse 20, verse 21. Noah has come out of the ark safely with the animals. It says, "And Noah building an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." In other words, he killed those animals. "And the Lord smelled a sweet savour. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake." This is a type again of Christ in his offering upon the cross. And in that sense, it was acceptable to God. You know, the entire system of sacrificial offering and the priesthood, which typified the work of Christ on the cross, it involved the killing of multiple animals every day. You see the Passover, how that it always refers to one lamb, the lamb, your lamb, a lamb, and yet there were thousands upon thousands of those creatures that were sacrificed at that time. But it was at God's appointment. You come to the New Testament, and Peter saw a vision of a sheet with all kinds of creatures on it. And in Acts chapter 10, Peter was commanded by God to rise, Peter, kill and eat. And so if some of you fellows are thinking of going hunting for turkeys or for deer, it's okay. It's okay. The sixth commandment then, moreover, does not forbid all taking of human life either. Now we have to be very careful in our exposition of this. But let's be clear. In the scripture, there are instances where it speaks of self-defense. We may consider the killing of a person in self-defense. You may be forced to kill or be killed. And in the law of God for Israel, this proviso was indeed given. Look at Exodus chapter 22, just right after the commandments. Exodus chapter 22. Verse 2, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. So in other words, if somebody breaks into your house in the middle of the night and you are trying to defend yourself, and through that defense you take that person's life, God says that is lawful. But of course, later on he says in verse 3, if the sun be risen upon him, in other words, if you find him the next day, there shall be blood shed for him. You're not to take his life in those circumstances. There is mercy. Self-defense. There is then the lawful taking of human life in capital punishment. Now, I know that this is not a popular thing with many in our day, but it's still in the Bible. And I'm glad that it's still in many of our states. It ought to be in all 50 of them. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, here's what God said. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. This is something that God has established. Life for life. In his law, however, God carefully marked the difference between criminal murder with premeditation, etc., and what we would call involuntary manslaughter. You'll see, if you study the law carefully, the Lord had provision for that. You may have heard of the cities of refuge. There was a setting up of cities of refuge for the manslayer, as he was called. The manslayer was one who had committed manslaughter. The Bible speaks of a time when someone's out chopping wood and the head comes off the axe and it hits another person and kills them. It's an accidental slaying. The Lord made provision for these things. There was also a rigorous legal investigation made to establish the guilt or innocence of any person charged with murder. God, as you would expect, put checks and balances into the legal code for Israel, just as we ought to have in our own system of law today. In cases of capital punishment for murder, it is not wrong for the state. In fact, it is very right for the state to appoint an executioner to take the murderer's life from him. In point of fact, it is a commandment of God. And lest anyone should say, well, that's Old Testament, that's not New Testament. Well, it is New Testament. Because if you turn with me to Romans chapter 13, that portion that speaks of the responsibilities of rulers and magistrates, it says in verse 2 of Romans 13, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Now look at these words. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. He bears the sword. The sword in Paul's day was the instrument of execution. In fact, he himself later, unlawfully, was killed by that method under Nero. But it is clear from what the Bible says there that the judicial killing of those who are guilty of murder is not in itself murder. The sixth commandment then does not forbid killing in defense of the nation. We should respect our military. I believe in just war. I do not believe that war is a good thing. But I am not a pacifist. And neither is God. According to the scripture, men may quite justly take up arms in defense of their country. We do need to say that war is never a good or desirable thing. I don't think we should ever wish as Christians to be warmongers. However, even though the horrors of war are very real and are nothing to glory in, we may and we should celebrate and remember the exploits of brave service personnel in our military. We ought to. We ought to be very proud to do that. Wars are sometimes necessary and they are unavoidable. And we see this even in Scripture. The psalmist David was a man of war from his youth, but he was also a man after God's own heart. If you look at the New Testament, you'll find that soldiers, and if you turn to Matthew chapter 8, we have an instance of this, soldiers were never condemned by the Lord Jesus for being in the military. You know, the Lord didn't say, well, now you're doing wrong by being a soldier. The Lord never did that. He never said that. Matthew chapter 8, verse 10. He's talking to a centurion. He's speaking to a man who is a man under authority with soldiers under him. And here's what Jesus said of that man. Matthew 8, verse 10. Verily I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And you will find this with other centurions in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 10 and verse 4, we read of Cornelius, who was a centurion of the Italian band. He was a soldier. He was a military man. But the Bible says that the Lord told him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Sometimes people speak nonsense on these issues. On one notable occasion, John the Baptist told some Roman soldiers, be content with your wages. You read that in Luke's Gospel chapter 3 and verse 14. The soldiers demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? You'll notice he didn't say, get out of the army. He said unto them, do violence to no man. It really means don't be putting people in unnecessary fear. Neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. He didn't say, well, guys, you need to leave the army because true Christians should be pacifists. That's not what he said. And I don't believe it's what he meant either. And another scripture we ought to note in this regard before we go any further is what Jesus said before Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom, in other words, is a spiritual kingdom. But look at this. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. And incidentally, when Peter took out that sword to take off the head of Malchus, but he managed only to take his ear off, the Lord told him to put the sword up into its sheath. Why was Peter carrying a sword? For self-defense. So to summarize all that I've just said, and there are many other things I could say about this, but I won't. The sixth commandment refers to the wrongful, intentional taking of human life under wrong motives and circumstances. Now, having noted what the commandment does not refer to, let's now consider the proper applications that are to be made of the sixth word in the Decalogue. Thou shalt not kill. And what we have to really say at this point is this. There is a wide scope in the command. Let's look at the wide scope of the command. As you know, I like to quote the Shorter Catechism, which is a subordinate standard of our church. As usual, it puts it very succinctly. The sixth commandment requireth all lawful endeavours to preserve our own life and the life of others. So in other words, we should be doing everything in our power to keep ourselves healthy and to keep other people healthy, and not do anything that would either shorten our own life or the lives of others. And there are so many applications that could be made of that, whether it be diet, smoking, the use of alcohol, which is a depressant, which is a poison, actually. There's so many applications of this commandment that we could make. But it goes on to say in the Shorter Catechism that the sixth commandment not only requires certain things, the sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. Whatsoever tendeth thereunto. whatever might lead to that, in other words. Now, I have consistently pointed out in reference to all 10 commandments that they have a much broader application than we might at first think. And again, this applies to the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. A person may be guilty of murder in a whole variety of ways. Let's think about some of those ways. For instance, you may quite literally be guilty of committing it. And that is the most obvious thought in our minds when we read that, thou shalt do no murder or thou shalt not kill. Actually, deliberately murdering someone with your own hands, perhaps using an implement or a weapon to do so. It happens every day, multiple times a day, in our nation, maybe even in this city. This was the sin of Cain, to which we've already referred. The Bible says that he rose up and slew his brother. He killed him. I don't know how he killed him. He may have used some kind of an implement, but Genesis 4 verse 8 simply tells us that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. He took away his life from him. We refer to this in this country as homicide. And there are many homicides that take place on a daily basis in our world, even in our own country here. In cold blood, men take the lives of other men, flagrantly defying God's own holy commandment, and they will answer for it. They will answer for it. And whilst individuals commit murders, they're also committed by nations and regimes. Wholesale slaughter takes place through genocide, ethnic cleansing, state-sponsored terrorism, such as emanates from Mr. Ahmadinejad and others like him. Sometimes the murderers hide behind a cloak of religion, sometimes behind a doctor's coat. But they're murderers nonetheless. They're murderers. And God condemns their sin in his law. Make no mistake about it. Thou shalt not kill. I will come to the matter of abortion in due course, but this is a national blot. It is a disgrace that takes place on a daily basis, every few seconds of every day. Murder can literally be committed, but you're not only guilty of murder by committing it. Murder also includes contemplating it. Our Lord Jesus made this application in the law when he spoke about it, this application of the law in Matthew chapter 5. When we come to the seventh commandment and speak of adultery, you can see that he makes that broader application of the words. It's not just that you commit that act, but when you think about committing it, that is also to break the commandment. It's the same with murder. Notice how he says here, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you," here's a far broader application of it, "that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now there are many things we could say about that scripture, but the basic thought behind it is, murder can be a crime of the heart as well as of the hand. You don't have to pull a trigger or wield a knife to murder somebody. You can murder someone's character with your words. You can harbor hatred for someone else in your heart, and that is viewed by God as a murderous thing. And whilst you might never actually kill a person and physically commit murder, it doesn't mean that you won't break the sixth commandment. Wishing someone were dead is the same as murdering them. And harboring hatred or malice within is to have murder in your heart. Again, Let's go to the scripture that we read earlier, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, speaks of that sin of Cain. He was of the wicked one and slew his brother. You go to verse 15 of 1 John 3, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. You don't have to actually use an implement or take away the person's life to be guilty of this sin. Cain hated his brother. And so the outward act of murdering him was but the culmination of the inward malice toward him. See, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And I know the law of this land and any other land will never prosecute you for hating someone or harboring malicious desires against them. But God's law is much more searching and penetrating, isn't it? As one has rightly stated, hatred is murder in the embryo. God's definition of murder then includes not only committing it and contemplating it, but conspiring to have it done. We've all heard of godfathers of violent organizations like the mafia and terrorist groups, paramilitary groups. Those people are just as guilty of breaking the sixth commandment as the stooges who go out to do their evil work for them. Those who go out and kill people on behalf of others, those that they do it for, are just as guilty as them. The one who pays the hitman might just as well plant the bomb or pull the trigger. He's a murderer in God's sight. And we see that illustrated in the Bible also. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 21. You have the story there of Naboth and his vineyard. Naboth knew God's holy law. He knew the law of Israel as well. He knew that it was not God's will for him. In fact, it was forbidden of God for him to give away the inheritance of his fathers. And so though the king came calling and asking if he could have the vineyard, if he would sell it to him, or give it to him in exchange for even a better one, Naboth said, thanks, but no thanks. I'm not going to disobey God. And so Ahab got the poochy lip disease. He got hacked off. He went home. He sulked. He faced his bed. He wouldn't eat. He wasn't behaving correctly. His wife, who was a wicked woman, saw that. She asked him what was wrong, and he told her, Naboth won't give me the vineyard. He won't even sell it to me. She said, well, we'll fix that. And so it says in verse 8 of 1 Kings 21, so she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. And that's to what follows that. There were trumped up charges against Naboth as if he had blasphemed God and the king, and they took him out and stoned him to death. And Ahab went and took over the vineyard, and he thought everything was fine. But the Bible shows us from verse 17 of 1 Kings 21, and the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Think about that. Hast thou killed? The fact is, Ahab never threw a single rock, but he was guilty of the murder of Naboth because he had letters signed in his name to get the job done. He's a murderer in God's eyes. Think about David, the psalmist David, this dark blot on his life's history. He was guilty of the murder of Uriah the Hittite. He committed adultery with his wife. She was expecting a child to him. He thought he would try to cover that over by getting Uriah to come home and pretend that the child was his. Uriah didn't cooperate, and so David thought, well, I have to put plan B into operation, and he's working away all the time. How am I going to get rid of this problem? Put Uriah in the forefront of the battle. He's liable to get killed on the front line, and that's exactly what happened. And what did God say about that? Well, God's view of that was the executive order to set him in the forefront of the battlefield was tantamount to murder. Thou shalt not kill. Conspiring to have murder committed is murder. And then there's guilt in consenting to murder. We read in Acts chapter 8 of Saul of Tarsus before his conversion. He became the Apostle Paul. But in the eyes of God, before he was converted, he was a murderer. It says in the latter part of Acts chapter 7 that they stoned Stephen to death. He cried and said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. That means he died. Chapter 8 begins, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Saul was consenting unto his death. He actually kept the coats of those who were doing the stoning. To go along with murder is to involve yourself in its guilt. And I believe that would include failing to alert law enforcement when you know that someone is going to be murdered. That's consenting to murder. And there are many, many ways in which people do that. And I know there are some very sad cases of people who regret it for the rest of their lives. But younger or even older women who allow doctors to kill the fruit of their womb in their bodies are consenting to murder. That's what the Bible teaches. I believe it can also be said that the sixth commandment applies to countenancing murder. Those who could effectively deal with murderers but refuse to do it have blood on their hands. How many applications there are of that? Rulers in the state who refuse to execute murderers are breaking the sixth commandment. They're countenancing the breach of that law. And then, of course, there's the sin of contributing to it. Contributing to the breaking of the sixth commandment. You know, our law recognizes the crime of being an accessory to murder. Not too long after we'd been in this country, there was a convenience store down the road from us that was robbed. A guy went in there with a gun and somebody else was sitting in the car with the car running. And whoever the person was behind the till, I remember being served by that person myself going in there for gasoline. That person didn't get the drawer open quickly enough for that person. And so the guy blew her away with a gun. Took off without any money. Got in the car and his driver drove him off. Of course they were discovered later. And have since, as I understand it, been punished. One may actually have already been executed. What am I saying? I'm saying the guy that drove that car and the one who went inside the convenience store with the gun are the same in the sight of God. Thou shalt not kill. And there are many ways in which we can contribute to the breach of the sixth commandment, some that perhaps you have never thought of. Turn with me to a very interesting scripture in this regard, which is Deuteronomy chapter 22. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, the Lord had divers laws to do with Israel. And in verse 8, he had this law about when a new house was built. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof, that thou bring not blood upon thine house, if any man fall from thence. What's he talking about? He's talking about a kind of a deck or a veranda that didn't have any railings on it, so that if anybody went up there and they fell to their death, it's the fault of the person who did not erect that railing. That's what you call criminal negligence under our law. And there are many people who do that physically. Oh, how many ways there are in which people's lives could have been saved if there had been just the application of a little bit of common sense. It happens all the time. Recklessness. And it's really tragic when these things happen. But this, while it is an interesting scripture, and it certainly has an application to physical negligence in your home, it also has a spiritual application. Because men and women, there are spiritual battlements that we can erect around our homes to protect us and protect our families. Some of you would never allow your little kids to put their fingers in the electric socket. But you'll allow them to pollute their minds and their hearts with the filth of Hollywood and the things of the world. You will allow them to do that. I know that this scripture refers in the first instance to physical negligence in the home, but are some parents not even more negligent when it comes to the ordering of their homes? If we fail to erect moral barricades in our homes to protect our family from the bombardment of wickedness that the world throws their way, are we not negligent? Are we not guilty of the murder of their souls? Could we be contributing to the murder of their souls by allowing the filth of this world to affect their minds and their hearts? Spiritual battlements that need to be erected around our homes. But is there not another application here? If we look at the circumstances surrounding the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, what happened at that time? Well, we know that there were chief priests and scribes who paid Judas Iscariot to deliver Jesus into their power. They gave him 30 pieces of silver. Judas took the money, the blood money. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane. He identified the Lord for them and betrayed him into their hands. From there, he was taken to Pilate's home. He was taken to Herod's palace as well. But finally, when he's in Pilate's judgment hall, Pilate's sitting there on his seat, the people that are there are all shouting along with the religious crowd, "Away with him! Crucify him!" Don't you think those chief priests and scribes who paid money to Judas were guilty of the murder of the Son of God? Don't you think that those that were shouting in that crowd, "Away with him! Crucify him!" that they were guilty of the murder of the Son of God? Contributing to it? There was, of course, Pilate himself. And he took a bowl and washed his hands, but he couldn't wash the stains of his guilt away like that. He'd been warned by his own wife, who had had a dream, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man. Have nothing to do with his condemnation. Don't touch him." But despite that, he delivered them over into their power. And of course, the Roman soldiers, the execution party that were the detail who were to crucify both Christ and the thieves, they did their awful work. They took that hammer and nails and fastened the Son of God to the tree. And they sat down there and watched him as he was dying. They were guilty of the murder of the Son of God, but they were no more or less guilty than Pilate, no more or less guilty than the chief priests and the scribes and those people, those Jewish people who cried out, "His blood be upon us and on our children." They were all murderers. There were many who murdered the Lord with their lips. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Peter said, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." He charges all those people in that audience that day with the murder of the Son of God. Notice this. Peter speaks of them as having done the crucifying. They were guilty of it, even though they didn't lift a nail or a hammer themselves. But folks, let's bring it nearer home this morning. Let's bring it nearer home. We were responsible for Christ's death. As one for whom Jesus died, I can say, to my shame, my sins nailed him to the tree. As a hymn writer said, each of my crimes became a nail, and unbelief the spear. The scripture tells me that Christ once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, the just instead of the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Were you there when they crucified my Lord, the Negro spiritual says? And we can answer to that, yes, I was there. I was there. I was a contributor to the death of the Son of God, an active contributor to the murder of the one who is now my Savior. And does the Bible not also tell us of some who reject our Lord? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. Those who have professed and who have gone away from the truth and are definitely apostate, they're not saved. He says, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, saying they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. There they are, they're guilty of the breaking of the sixth commandment. They crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. They put him to an open shame. By their sins, by their lifestyle, they're guilty of his blood. Furthermore, when we think of the communion feast, you know, there are many folks who think, well, that's the one time when I'll go to church. Many people have that attitude. They've got a very superstitious view of communion. And yet the Bible says if you're not fit to take communion, in other words, if you're not truly saved, if you're not washed in the blood of the Lamb, whatever else you might say, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:27. What is that? But the breaking of the sixth commandment. Oh, there are many applications of this law of God, aren't there? May we seek the Lord's forgiveness for our breaking of his law, even in this respect. And thank God there is such forgiveness extended to sinners through the gospel. All manner of sin, the Bible says, shall be forgiven unto men. Some people have this notion, this weird idea, that they're too bad for the Lord to save. I got to tell you, that's an impossibility. It's impossible to be too sinful for Jesus to save, because that's who Jesus came to save. He came to save sinners. Not those who think they're righteous. Not those who think they're all right. He came to save sinners. Who are sinners? People who break his law. For sin is the transgression of the law. Here's the great news. Acts 13, 38 and 39. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, Jesus, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Thank God there's one who justifies us before a holy God. Yes, we have broken his law. We continue to break his law. But there's one who has kept the law perfectly for us. There's one who has borne the penalty of that broken law for us. And when we believe on his name, we are justified. You know what that means? The Catechism says justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So not only do we not get what we deserve, which is hell, we receive what we don't deserve, which is the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and we're looked upon by God as though we had actually fulfilled every iota of his law. What a tremendous thing that is, that God could view me in that way. I know I'm guilty, but I know that in Christ that guilt is removed and I'm free. I trust that will be your assurance even today. May the Lord bless his word to every heart. Amen.